Our Lord Jesus, it is a wondrous truth that we're able to call you the Lamb of God, for that you are. Born to die, born to be offered up, born to be sacrificed. Thank you, Jesus. It's been a privilege to sing to you this morning, Lord, to worship, to consider the truths of the songs that we've sung, to think that you are worthy of honor. That's why we're meeting here. That's why we're singing your truths and opening your scriptures to honor you, that you might receive the honor that you're due, that you would allow us, even here and now in our sinful, imperfect condition, to worship you, to draw near to you, that you, in all your splendor and glory, would draw near to us. We thank you. Lord, I pray that we lay ourselves bare right now this morning. That we lay ourselves open before you. Your word says we are exposed before your eyes. You see into the depths of our hearts. You see into the very depths of our minds. Nothing is hidden from your sight. Oh Lord, let us know that truth and believe it. Voluntarily lay ourselves before you this morning to be examined, to be corrected, to be strengthened and encouraged, to be built up, to be conformed into your likeness. Let us lay our hearts bare, Lord, that you might work the gospel into them. For those who are unbelievers this morning, would you save them? For those of us who already belong to you, would you stir the affections of our hearts? Would you start a movement of repentance this morning among us, a movement of faith, a movement of humility, a movement of dedication and devotion based upon the gospel? We cannot come to consider a more important truth today, Lord. We cannot come to talk about anything else of greater significance. This is, without doubt, the most important moment of the day, of the week, and for some, of their entire lives. Don't let it go by in vain. For your glory and our good, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you with me to take your Bibles and open them to the New Testament letter called 1 Peter. Towards the back of your New Testament, 1 Peter. You can go to the back to maybe Revelation and then start backing up. Going to Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and then 1st Peter. We'll be in chapter 2 of this short letter this morning. Before we get there, let me just kind of stir you up by way of reminder. That's a favorite phrase of Peter, so I'll use it myself. And hopefully you'll remember what we established last week. This Christmas season, we are building off of Luke's account of the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. My favorite account of the birth of our Lord. And the angels appear to the shepherds in Luke 2. And in verse 10 and verse 11, this is what the angel says to the shepherds. He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And we have decided to take those four things and break them down out of those two verses and spend a considerable amount of time on them to understand them. Last week we began by establishing, why do the angels call the birth of Christ good news? And we said it's because it's not just a mere birth of a baby, is it? It's the incarnation. That's the word we use for it. It's a word you should know. It's not just a NASCAR word, incarnation. It's a theological term. Incarnation encapsulates everything of Christ coming to earth and coming to earth for our sins. God Himself taking on human flesh and taking on human flesh for one specific purpose. To die in the place of sinful flesh, sinful humanity. That's the birth. That's the incarnation. Christ going to the cross to be crucified in your place, in my place. And that is why the shepherds would say, or the angels would say to these shepherds, I've got really good news for you. A Savior is here. Well, now we come to the second part in that those four parts of the angel's pronouncement to the shepherds. He calls this good news, news of great joy. And that's our question to address today. Why is this news, news of great joy? What about it sparks up joy within us? And for Christians, we know why the gospel is joyous news. Because of all the benefits of salvation. And that's what we will come to consider this morning. The blessings secured for us in Christ, not just justification, though that's part of it, but transformation is the joy of the gospel. That we are new creatures in Christ. And to consider that, we'll come to 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24 and verse 25, two of my favorite verses to summarize the gospel. Before we get to these two verses, let's consider some context for a brief moment. If you back up into verse 18 through verse 23, Peter is writing to these believers and he's saying, basically, suffer well. You're going to endure hardships. You're going to have times of suffering. And look to Christ and the example of Christ when you suffer. Because verse 23, when Jesus, we'll back up into verse 22, Jesus committed no sin, he says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled or mocked, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. And Peter's writing and he's saying, when you suffer, do as Jesus did. Entrust yourself to the Father. He'll see you through. He's good. He'll take care of you. He'll provide just as he did for Christ. As we come to verse 24 and 25, Peter's giving the example of the suffering of Christ, the ultimate example of the suffering of Christ, and it is the cross. And in verse 24, he begins to explain the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus and what that means for you and I, what that secured for us. And it's in those two verses that we're going to kind of pull away a little bit from the rest of the passage. In those two verses and in understanding the benefits secured is where we'll find the joy of the good news of the gospel. Why these angels would tell shepherds, I have good news of great joy for you. Verse 24 and 25, we find what the gospel means for us. Look into verse 24. Peter writes about Jesus and says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In verse 24, there's a summary phrase given. In my translation, it's at the end of the verse. It's that phrase, by His wounds you have been healed. That's the summarization of all that he's explaining in verse 24 and 25. He just happens to wedge it right in the middle. It's actually a phrase that comes directly out of one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to flip over there, it would be of your benefit to look in Isaiah 53, a passage known as the suffering servant passage. In verse 5, it says this, We won't read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. It totally describes Christ on the cross. And in verse 5 it says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." Peter, in verse 24, is explicitly connecting Jesus to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he's saying something is going to take place so that you will be healed. Something's going to happen so that you will be taken care of. Now, I want to explain this word healed for just a moment, because sometimes our minds will run automatically to medical analogies when we talk about the word healed. And sometimes we use that word in terms of being restored back to what we were, or turned back to normal, right? If you've got the flu, you go to the doctor because you want to be healed and back to your old self. If you break your arm or break your leg or end up in the hospital, people are praying that you would be healed so that you'll be functional again. But that's not how this word should be applied for Christians. When we talk about the healing secured on the cross through Christ, we're not talking about you and I being restored to something, because there's nothing for us to be restored to. Apart from Christ, the Bible says we're dead. We're incapable. We're drowning in our sin. I think of Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The very famous one, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, and that's what you get, and that's who you are apart from Christ. So when we come to this word in 1 Peter 2:24 and we consider being healed, we're not talking about us being restored back to a right relationship with God, or us being restored to a good, motivated heart, or a pure heart, or a good individual. That's not at all what we have to conclude. We mean, when we look at this word healed, rather being made right instead of restored. Or remedied might be a good word to use. Because the reality of you and I, apart from Christ, is we are born sick. There's nothing to be restored to. From our birth, we have disease. The disease of sin. The infection of corruption that spreads over us from the very depths of your nature to your external extremities. And so it's not that we're being healed to a healthy self, it's that we're being remedied. Our sickness, our disease is being taken care of in Christ at the cross. Well, now as we consider that summarizing statement, by His wounds you are healed, that it's not a physical healing and it's not a restoration, it's a remedy for a disease that's been there since birth, we have two things to consider from the rest of verse 24 and 25. How does that happen, and what does it look like? How are we healed, and what does our healing or our remedy look like? So if you're taking notes, just umbrella, kind of overarching theme, the summarization statement, by His wounds we're healed. The first thing we consider out of verse 24 this morning is how we are healed. And let me summarize it in this one word, or one phrase, substitutionary atonement. Now, you're intelligent, you can grasp this, and you need to hide that phrase into your heart and into your mind, because all of our salvation stands upon that phrase. It's the gospel. Substitutionary atonement, which means Jesus took your place on the cross. He was your substitute. He took on your penalty, my penalty, our punishment for our sin. He stood in our place. As the wrath and justice of God is being poured down this river, poured down this channel, Christ took us out, though we deserve to be swept away by it, and He Himself instead stood there in our place. Substitutionary atonement. That's also found in Isaiah 53. In fact, Peter is really writing a commentary on Isaiah 53. All the way back up into this chapter in verse 22, you'll find a reference to Isaiah 53:9. In verse 23, you'll find a reference to Isaiah 53:7. In verse 24, you'll find a reference to Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:5, which we read. In verse 25, you'll find a reference to Isaiah 53:6 and several others. Peter is explaining Christ being crucified as described in Isaiah 53 and the transformation that accompanies that. In verse 24, he begins to explain the substitutionary atonement. He says, with emphasis, that Jesus acted on our behalf. There's a repetition that takes place in verse 24. Grammatically, it would have been correct for Peter to say, He bore our sins. But that's not what he says. He actually says, He Himself bore our sins. Peter is stressing the action of Jesus on our behalf. This repetition is meant to instill and remind us of the complete shock that it is Jesus, of all people, it's Jesus who's our substitute and takes our place. For Peter to write that, you have to understand what's going through his mind a little bit, and I think we can safely assume what's going through his mind. That for him is not only profound, but it is an awe-inspiring statement to write. Jesus would bear my sin. Remember, Peter had lived with Jesus, ate with Jesus, slept in the same house with Jesus, did ministry with Jesus, heard Jesus preach, and it is safe to conclude all of those things are running through his mind as he writes that statement. It's awe-inspiring for Peter because the reality of the glory of Christ and the wretchedness of himself has dropped into his heart. And now he's considering all the wonder and all the power and all the splendor and all the glory and beauty of Jesus standing in his place. Peter is in awe. Peter is shocked. He's amazed. And you and I should be too. It's safe to conclude that Peter's thinking about all the healings, all the times that he saw Jesus cast out demons, all the authoritative teaching, all the insight. It's safe to conclude Peter's thinking about the transfiguration. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he is thinking about the transfiguration. He writes about it. When Peter writes about Jesus, he's not just writing as a man on the outside of experience. When he writes about Jesus, he's got his face in his mind. He's picturing the Lord. I've spent years with this man that I'm writing about. And I am in awe of all that I've witnessed and all that I've seen, all that I've heard. I'm remembering the transfiguration and the glory of Christ on this mountain being displayed to me. And I am in awe when I write that He Himself would bear my sins. The emphasis that Peter's placing here is meant to convey to us this is an amazing work of God. Amazing work of God. Such memories should leave us, and such understanding should even leave us in awe of this statement of verse 24. Considering the emphasis, Peter would also be reminding us that it's not just this glorious Jesus who did all this, but He personally did all this. Which again is significant, right? I mean, these statements are so familiar to us that if we're not careful, the power of them might be lost on us. But consider them for just a moment. Christ in all of His glory personally acted on your behalf, personally acted on my behalf. He didn't send a messenger, right? He didn't send or designate some other figure to do this. He didn't designate another David or another Abraham or another Samson or another John the Baptist. He Himself acted on our behalf. Jesus Himself shares this same thought in John chapter 10. Let me flip over there. John chapter 10, verse 11. Peter most wholeheartedly gets this. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus is speaking and he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Peter is writing that very principle and emphasizing that it's Christ who bore our sins. It's not a hired hand. It's not somebody else. It's not somebody who's going to flee or doesn't care for the sheep. It's the good shepherd who bore our sins. It's the one who owns the sheep, who cares for the sheep, who willingly lays down his life for the sheep. So in this emphasis in verse 24, we're considering the glory of Christ, that he would stand in our place. We're considering the intimacy, that he would personally stand in our place. And then we consider the fact that he would willingly stand in our place. Go on in John chapter 10, and what does Jesus say? "I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down freely for the sheep." All these things have to be realizations in our hearts, church. This glorious Jesus personally and willingly lays down his life for us. Well, that's the emphasis of verse 24. Let's continue on through the first part of verse 24 because it's worth breaking it down. And if that's all we get to do in our time today, it's worth it because it's the gospel. Peter goes on after his emphasis saying, "He himself," he personally, willingly bore our sins. This word "bore" means taking on a heavy burden. It means having a weight laid across your shoulders and being weighed down by it. It's not an easy term. He's not saying that Christ just took up our cause. He bore our cause. He suffered our cause. In other words, it means that Jesus took the full weight of our sin upon himself. At 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, if you don't have that verse memorized, it would be good for you to memorize that verse. "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ took the full weight of our sin. He bore it himself. Which tells us every sin of ours, Christ went to the cross for. Every sin of greed and every sin of anger, every sin of pornography, every sin of drunkenness and every sin of homosexuality and every sin of lying and pride and obscenity from your mouth, all of these things that we can begin to fill in, every sin of jealousy and malice and evil intent, Christ took on himself. All the disgrace and all the shame that comes with the sin that we commit, Christ bore. Imagine again being Peter. And just the things that we know about Peter to be true. He denied Christ. He acted hypocritically between the Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul mentions that in Galatians. He became an obstacle to Christ, or he tried to, saying, "By no means will you go to the cross, Jesus." Jesus had to put him in his place. He attempted to murder somebody. He had little faith often. He spoke out of turn and in deep ignorance at times. And I imagine he writes with great joy, "Jesus bore my sin. He bore my attempted murder. He bore my denials. He bore my hypocrisy. He bore my little faith. He bore the time that I tried to get in his way from going to the cross. He bore all of that." And whatever's going through your mind, there should be things going through your mind that you ought to be thankful to God for and humble joy ought to be welling up in your heart for, you bore this, you bore X, Y, and Z in my place, thank you. I don't have to spend long convincing you of your sin, at least I hope not. Peter goes on to be explicit here. He himself bore, took the weight of our sins, and don't let that phrase not have meaning to you. First, understand it's a plural phrase, thankfully. He bears our plural sins. But it's also a phrase of contrasting between the one who acts and what he acts for. He's acting for something not his own. So if you are taking notes or writing your Bible, circle, highlight, underline the word our, O-U-R. Because he dies for something that we are responsible for. He stands in the place of our transgressions, wickedness that doesn't belong to him, but belongs to us. He's not dying for his rebellion against God. He has no rebellion against God. Back up into verse 22. He committed no sin. And yet, by verse 24, he's dying for sins. Whose sin? Our sins. Things you're accountable to God for. The things you're responsible to God for. The things that sinned and condemn you for eternity before a holy, righteous, and just God. That makes me come to this statement. We see Christ on the cross not only for you, but because of you. And because of me. He's there for our faults. He's there for my wrongdoing. He's there for every moment of gossip and every act of slander and every lustful glance and every moment of pride. Going on in verse 24, understanding the glorious emphasis that he himself bore our sin, we come to consider that he himself bore our sins in his body, which tells us it is a real, physical, actual death. Which means it is a true sacrifice. Back to John 10. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Willingly, voluntarily lay down my life for the sheep. I want to look now at John chapter 1 because John the Baptist talks about Jesus being the sacrifice in one of the first encounters he has with him. He's met Jesus before and seen Jesus before, but now in verse 29, he sees him again, and as he's coming toward him, John the Baptist exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we sang about that phrase, the Lamb of God, and that is a profound phrase. It connects us to the sacrificial system. But what's so unique about it is, in the sacrificial system, you're responsible for bringing your sacrifice. And yet here's Jesus, who's given on behalf of God, who's given from God for us. It's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The gift of God, the sacrifice of God, not for his own sins, for our sins. And when Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 24, he did all this in his body, we're to understand this was a true, legitimate sacrifice as a lamb being slaughtered for the sins of the world. It's literal. It's actual. And understand this truth, church. Scripture never minimizes both the spiritual nor the physical realities of the cross. Which leads me to tell you this. Blood was literally shed for you and for me. And the pains of actual death were experienced for you and for me. And the groanings of actually being sacrificed were experienced for you and for me. And all of that reality helps us to understand the spiritual realities that are taking place, which are the serious, literal punishments of God poured out on Jesus. You better believe I make that connection, that if he dies a real physical death, he is truly spiritually enduring punishment. This is Jesus. This is our Savior, personally, willingly, gloriously bearing the weight of every single sin of ours in his body, and only out of pure love and pure goodness. There's one last phrase, and then I will run through the rest of it. One last phrase, though, to consider before we move on. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we can't skip this part because it's significant. On the tree is another way that the Bible refers to the cross. And I have some scripture references to take you to, but for time's sake, I won't. It just means Jesus was sacrificed in the most humiliating, torturous way possible, handed over into the hands of what he would describe as lawless men, Gentiles, Romans. Luke 18, we just walked through this passage. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to Gentiles. And there he will be crucified. The significance is not being handed over into Gentiles. The significance comes in an explanation that Paul gives us in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains using the exact same language. He explains the significance of Christ on the cross specifically. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by faith. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's the exact language Peter uses. Peter is taking us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, saying the exact same thing Paul's saying in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us so that we might be liberated from the curse. He was crucified on a cross for a reason. He bears our sins in his body on the tree that we might be free from our bondage, that he might be the curse for us, that he might bear that curse for us. It's in the death of Christ on the cross that we find our liberation. We find our freedom. It's there where we look at Christ drinking in wrath and drinking in justice and breathing out mercy and grace and forgiveness and pardon and life. We don't casually read verse 24. We read it with awe. We read it with humility. We read it with gratitude, because this is how Jesus healed us. By his wounds, you are healed to the depth of your soul. And how has that taken place? Substitutionary atonement. He stood in your place personally, willingly, bearing the full weight and responsibility of your personal sin in his real personal body on a real tree, that he might become the curse and you might be freed and healed. Church, that's the gospel, and that's the good news, and that's what the birth of Christ represents. And if that is lost on us, we are in a very dark place. Very dark. But if by God's grace the Spirit has illuminated our hearts to understand that one sentence, we know everything we need to know. We know everything we need to know for life beyond this life. We know everything we need to know to have joy and peace and hope and to know the inheritance that awaits us. We have everything we need to know to get through this painstaking life at times. You know me. You know me. It's hard for me to stop. So let me just summarize the rest of it. Because we still have this question before us. We've established it's not physical healing from physical ailments that we're talking about. So the question is, what is this healing? What does it look like? And that's where the rest of the passage comes in. There's three things that are mentioned. Again, I said I'd summarize. There's this word that, or maybe your translation says so that in the verse. That tells us the purpose of Christ dying on the tree on our behalf, so that, one, we might die to sin, two, that we might live to righteousness, and three, verse 25, so that we're no longer lost but found. Christ died in your place, the substitutionary sacrifice in your place, so that you would be dead to sin, which means some significant things. It means you're no longer captive to that which condemns you. You're no longer bound as a slave to sin. Which means Romans 8:1 can be true. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because that which condemned us and held us as slaves no longer has bearing over us. We're dead to sin. A good passage to read about this is Romans 6. Paul talks about what it means to be dead to sin. It no longer has a grip over you. It no longer has control over you. It no longer dictates your future. And you no longer have to submit to it. Which means, yes, unfortunately, we're still imperfect people, but we're not controlled by our fleshly temptations. 1 John would explain this as well. We no longer make a practice of sinning. We're no longer living in sin against God, unrepentant sin. Instead, in our imperfection, we're marked by a very important word, struggling, fighting, warring against sin. That's how we are now defined in our relationship to unrighteousness. So if that word doesn't define you, you have a false assurance of salvation. If there is no fight and struggle against sin in your life, if sin is indulged in and unrepentantly celebrated or delighted in, if there's no true grievance in your heart over sin, you need to examine your salvation. Because Christ stood in your place on the cross that you might die to sin, that you might be free from it. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. Because you're certainly not fooling Christ. Are you dying to sin progressively throughout life? Are there evidences of the Spirit's grace of victory over sin in your life? Oh, trust me. I weep over my sin regularly because I am still woefully imperfect. And I will not be perfect until glorification. But by God's immense, glorious grace, I can say, I'm not who I used to be. And anybody who has Christ in their heart and true salvation can say that as well. Because I am progressively dying to sin. Don't be fooled. You're not just dying to sin. It's not just that you're saved from something. You're saved to something. You're now alive to righteousness. Which is a glorious way of saying that you're united to Christ. Anytime you talk about being righteous as Christians, we have to talk about another important word. It's the word imputed. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ, where He actually gives us His righteousness. His perfect life wasn't lived for no reason. His perfect life wasn't just so that He could come to the end and say, hey, I did it. You know, I obeyed God. I didn't ever sin. Woohoo. His perfect life means it can be applied to you. We have to maintain that Christ never died so that we can be righteous before God. And that's what it means to be made alive to righteousness. You're now delighting in the things of God, united to the things of God, walking in the things of God, understanding the things of God, and ultimately united with Christ in relationship. You who were unrighteous and separated have been made alive to righteousness so that you can be united. And then thirdly, verse 25, you're not lost anymore. You're found. Verse 25, you were straying like sheep. Sheep are notoriously clueless. And they wander. And they wander into danger. And they go wherever they find food. It doesn't matter if they're falling into a pit or walking into a pack of wolves. They're clueless. And what an apt description of us apart from Christ. We are sheep, straying, wandering about, looking for food, and that's all that occupies our thoughts, our fleshly satisfactions. And we wander and we roam into danger, and we're hopeless and we're helpless, and we can never find our way. But because Christ stood in your place and has allowed you to die to sin and become alive to righteousness, He has become your shepherd. He's become your overseer. So that David would write in Psalm 23, what Peter's, you know, implying here, the Lord is my shepherd. So that what Jesus has said in John 10, we've referenced several times, I am the good shepherd, the sheep know me, might be true of us. We're no longer lost and wandering, we're found. And when we have a shepherd, it means we're cared for, and we're protected, and we're watched over, and we're directed to true food and real living water, and we're provided for. And it also means Jesus is deeply involved with us, because no good shepherd can stand on the fringes and care for his flock. That's the hired hand who runs away. The real shepherd is in the middle of the sheep, taking care of the sick ones and fighting off the wolves and guiding the whole flock. He's dirty. He's involved. He's right in the midst of it all with every sheep present. And that is our shepherd. And that is our overseer. As sheep, all we have to do is listen to Him. He'll take care of us. He'll provide. He'll protect. He'll be good. He'll care for us. Church, this is the great joy of the good news of the gospel. That Christ stood in your place as a substitute, and being your substitute, He has liberated you from your bondage, made you alive to Him, and now He will be your shepherd and overseer. You're not walking through this life lost and alone anymore. The birth of this baby is everything to us. And this is our joy. The question comes down to it, as it always does. The question comes down to this: have you personally experienced that? Is that true for you? Do you know that joy of Christ being your substitute? Do you have faith that Christ acted on your behalf? Have you trusted in the work of Christ alone for your salvation? I was rereading a book called Pilgrim's Progress this week, and we've referenced it several times before. This time I'm reading it in modern English, which is a lot better. And in this modern English version, the main character named Christian has been united with his friend Faithful, and he's encountered another character named Talkative. And Talkative and Faithful have had this lengthy conversation, and Christian decides to explain to Faithful who Talkative is. And this is what he says: deceived you are if you think Talkative is a sincere pilgrim. Remember the Proverbs. They say, but they do not. And the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. When Talkative talks of prayer, repentance, faith, and the new birth, he's not speaking of his own personal experience, but he's merely repeating what he has heard. I have been in his home, and I have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know whereof I speak. His house is as void of the religion of Christ as the white of an egg is of flavor. In his life, there is no sign of prayer or repentance. Instead, he is the very stain and reproach of Christianity to all who know him. The name of Christ is scorned in all that end of town because of him. Many of his neighbors say of him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. His family find it so. He is a rude, uncouth boor with a temper like a buzzsaw and a tongue like a scorpion. When he gets angry, he can curse a blue streak. Those who have dealings with him say it is better to deal with an outlaw. If possible, he will go beyond what an ordinary crook would do to deceive, cheat, and defraud. Talkative can talk a big game, but there's no true salvation in his life. How convicting of a character is talkative? Because so many of us can talk a good game, but there's not the transformation that these verses describe in our lives. Talking of religion is nothing more than entertainment to us. And we too live like a saint abroad, but a devil at home. And in our hearts, we know deep down the truth that this joy is not there because I'm relying on myself. The great joy of the good news of the birth of Christ is the transformation that His death brings for us. We go from alive to sin, to dead to sin, and dead to righteousness, to alive to righteousness, and lost to found. Has that transformation taken place in your life, or are you like talkative? Just repeating what you've heard. Well, the gospel of Christ is a transforming gospel that brings real pleasure, real satisfaction, real fulfillment, real purpose, real life. Is it your transformation? That's the question. Lord, I thank you for these verses. We could have, like last week, turned to any number of passages of Scripture and talked about the benefits of salvation, the transformation that takes place, that we die to sin and are made alive to righteousness and no longer lost but found. That's all over the Bible because that's the truth. And it's all built upon your substitutionary death, dying in our place, standing in our spot, drinking our punishment, our penalty. Oh Lord, don't let this truth fall on deaf ears or calloused hearts, but do the work of a diligent farmer and till up our hearts. Make them ready for the seed of the gospel. Let it be sprouting within us right now. Save the lost with this message, Lord, and strengthen the children of you with this message. Let us be like Peter in awe, in humble adoration, that you would so willingly and personally, in all your splendor and might and glory, bear my sin in your body on that tree, that I might be free, free to live and free to walk with you. Truly, Lord, the statement is real. By your wounds, I am healed. Oh, how I pray we know that by experience this morning. And we claim that by faith this morning. Oh, forgive me for being like talkative. And if any here this morning are like talkative, convict them that they may be saved. Jesus, do a work that only you can. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.